Amen. Folks, there are some passages of Scripture that are so familiar to the Christian that they hardly need any introduction whatsoever. And these are the texts that we've learned from our parents, perhaps in vacation Bible school or Sunday school or Awana. One of my professors at the Master's Seminary used to call these the jugular texts of the Bible. And he said, men, you need to preach the jugular texts of the Bible. And we know these texts, we love them, and they will forever be etched in our minds and in our hearts. For example, John 3:16 is one of those texts. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I honestly think that was probably the very first verse I ever learned and even memorized going to vacation Bible school as a young lad. Psalm 23 is another one of those jugular texts. And then there are verses like Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 8:1 need to be added to the list as well. And you wouldn't have to go much further down the list or in your thinking before you came to our text this morning. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 is one of the most loved, cherished, and quoted texts of the entire New Testament. And God has seen fit to use these verses to change the world. How? Well, for one thing, these were the very verses that haunted Martin Luther until he finally understood the gospel. Listen to Luther's very own testimony for yourself. And he wrote these words, "When by the Spirit of God I understood these words, the just shall live by faith," which comes from our text this morning, "then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God." And God used those two verses to turn Luther's world upside down. And after understanding what the gospel message truly was, he no longer felt content to remain a monk at Erfurt, Germany. One scholar described Luther's story, or the remainder of Luther's story, like this, and I quote, "Once the blazing truth of justification by faith set a fire burning in Luther's soul, he set himself to igniting a fire that spread throughout Europe and eventually to the ends of the earth." But even aside from Luther's own life, his own testimony, our passage this morning demands our own careful study, our own careful attention, simply because it forms the main thesis or the main theme of the book of Romans. In other words, if you don't understand these next two verses, then the rest of this book will make very little sense to you. So if you have a pencil or a highlighter with you, I would encourage you to mark verses, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 in your Bibles. And when we really start getting into the meat of this book, I want you to go back to these two verses over and over again in order to keep the things that Paul is going to be saying in their proper context. For the book of Romans is really all about the gospel. Paul truly lived a gospel-centered life, a cross-centered life. The gospel drove his ministry. It was his love. It was the passion of his life, and it was the reason why he so badly wanted to go to Rome. So having already gained the attention of his Roman readers by introducing himself and then stating the purpose of his writing, Paul now turns to the thesis of his letter. And again, we find that in these two crucially important verses, verses 16 and 17. So please stand together with me for the reading of God's glorious word. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. You may be seated. The glorious text, is it not? The first statement that Paul made here is intriguing. And he writes these words, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. And before we go any further, let's just stop and ponder that statement for just a moment. Let me ask you this. Why would anyone ever be ashamed of the gospel? And that's a good question. But maybe we should start off with, well, what is shame? One author defines shame as the fear or painful feeling that is aroused when you or someone or something you identify with acts or thinks or fails to act or think according to the standards you accept as good. The same author goes on to say, shame brings with it the desire to shrink back and hide because your weaknesses or failures have been exposed. Or I should say, perceived weaknesses or failures. So once again, why would a believer ever struggle with being ashamed of the gospel? And the answer, I would say, lies in the negative responses of those who hear it. That's why we would be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. Paul was, however, very familiar with those type of responses. He once wrote this in 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles what? Foolishness. Is that not how it seems that we are in the eyes of most today? This great country of ours was built upon really the backs of men and women who loved and had no shame whatsoever in preaching the gospel. And yet now we are really relegated to the very corners of society. Paul knew what it was to have his message of the gospel and himself mocked. But still he stated here at the very outset of his letter that he was not ashamed of the gospel. And the reason why he wasn't was because he clearly understood God's standard of right and wrong. And that the gospel message was God's only perfect and powerful solution to man's most pressing problem. Brothers and sisters, there is an excellent lesson here that we all need to sit up and take note of. Paul placed a greater emphasis on what God thought of him than on what anybody else thought of him. And that's our lesson. And for that reason, Paul was not ashamed to believe the gospel. He was not ashamed to live by its standards. He was not ashamed to preach it and teach it and to proclaim it wherever he went. But the question is, what about you? What about you? Are you ashamed of the gospel? Are you ashamed of being identified, being associated with the gospel? Are you worried about what other people may think or say about you because they reject the gospel that you share? And if so, then you need to repent and ask God to forgive you from such sin. Now, why would I say something like that? Because Jesus essentially said the same thing in Mark chapter 8. Listen to Mark 8, verse 38. For whoever is, help me, ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And all I can think to say after that is, yikes. Think about the Apostle Paul here. Paul had been persecuted for the sake of the gospel from the very get-go. In Damascus, when he had just after he had gotten saved, he just a few days later started proclaiming the gospel. And the believers there had to actually lower him over the city wall in a basket at night to help him escape the plot that had been formed against his life. We see that in Acts chapter 9. Then after that, he went to Jerusalem and began speaking out boldly for the Lord there. And once again, the brethren had to help Paul escape another attempt by the Jews to put him to death. And then later, we read that he was stoned and left for dead in Lystra, Acts 14. He was beaten and imprisoned in Philippi, Acts 16. He was chased out of Thessalonica, Acts 17. He was smuggled out of Berea, Acts 17, 10 through 15. Sneered at in Athens, Acts 17, 32. And regarded as a fool in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And that's just a short pedigree of Paul's. So let me now ask you, are those the actions of someone who was ashamed over the gospel? The answer is absolutely not. Paul loved the good news. He was completely convinced of the good news. All the hardship he endured proved that he really was living a cross-centered, gospel-centered life. Nothing dissuaded him from boldly proclaiming God's truth. Not ridicule, not criticism, not prison, not physical punishment, not even the threat of death dissuaded Paul's love for the gospel. And as we look at this passage of scripture, we find ourselves forced to inspect our own hearts right here with these very beginning words of the apostle. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Oh, Carrie, but are you? Are you ashamed of the gospel? Or are we like Paul in our loyalty, our fealty to our Lord? Or are we in some way, shape, or form ashamed of the gospel? Ashamed to hand out a tract? Ashamed to maybe keep a Bible on your desk at work? Ashamed to open your mouth when God presents you with an opportunity on a silver platter? And as he pondered Paul's statement, one commentator was reminded of an experience from his school days. And I like this so much, I included it here. This commentator said this: during my years in high school, I was chosen to be an office monitor. The other hall monitors sat at various stations around the building, but I was privileged to sit right outside the door of the main high school office. I was entrusted with important messages that I had to deliver to different teachers and staff members, and on occasion, even to other schools. Believe me, it was fun to walk into a classroom and even interrupt a lesson. No teacher ever scolded me because all of them knew I carried messages from the principal. And then he goes on and says this: I never had to be afraid or ashamed because I knew where my messages came from. Amen. Paul, too, knew where his message came from. He knew the authority of the one who sent him, and he made no apologies for the message that he carried. And as such, Paul desperately wanted to go to Rome, as we've already seen in these opening verses. He desperately wanted to go to Rome to share the gospel. Rome, as you know, was the center of the known world at that point in time, the capital and heart of the Roman Empire. Might make an argument that New York City maybe was that way, maybe 10 years ago, something like that. Maybe still is in the hearts of some people. It was a city of philosophers and poets, and the center of intellectual arrogance. It was also steeped in immorality and paganism, including emperor worship. Paul knew that most Romans would despise both him and his message and would probably somehow, some way seek to do him harm. So the question is, so why? Why would he want to go there so badly? What made his heart ache for the men and women of Rome? And what made him think that he could ever survive or make an impact there? And I have one word for you. Power. Look at verse 16 with me. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Can we all say amen to that? Amen. Amen. The Greek word that Paul used here is the word dunamis, from which we get our English words dynamic, dynamo, and of course, dynamite. Paul had experienced this power in his own life. The gospel had radically changed everything about this man. And nothing other than the very power of God could have changed Saul, the hater and persecutor of Christians, into Paul, the beloved apostle. Nothing. And Paul knew that. That's why Paul wanted to go to Rome so badly and share the main thing. Because the main thing is to keep the main thing what? The main thing. He knew that nothing could stand in the way of the gospel and its power, not even in Rome. 1 Corinthians 4:20, Paul said something similar. For the kingdom of God is not in words, but in power. It is. And Paul knew that he possessed this power. The very power of God himself. One commentator said this, Paul's confidence in the gospel is based on the supremacy of its divine message to a world of in sin. He knew it was far superior to any religion or philosophy ever concocted by the sinful minds of men. Amen. The ancient world in Paul's day was dominated by Greek logic, Roman law, and Hebrew thought, but all paled before the supremacy of the gospel of God. I would just say amen to that. Now let's take a few moments and consider just how the gospel shows itself powerful in our lives. Just how it showed itself powerful in Paul's life. Because we can say that, yeah, it's powerful. But what does that even mean? Look at verse 16 again. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." For salvation. As plainly and as simply as Paul can put it, he says that the gospel is the power of God himself for salvation. Folks, it's the gospel that saves sinners. It's not religion. It's not money. It's not modern day science. It's not moral reform. It's not good food or a healthy lifestyle or taking a lot of vitamins daily or good exercises. It's not voting in the right candidate or voting out the wrong one. None of those things can save us. It is purely and solely the gospel of Jesus Christ that has the power to save us from our sins. Now, a lot of times when we think of salvation, we think of salvation only in terms of it being a past event. We often ask other people, so when were you saved? And it's a good question, and it's a question that I tend to ask all the time. But the Bible speaks of salvation as a past, present, and future event. Do you realize that? The gospel has the power to forgive our sins. That's past. The gospel also has the power to impart new life. That's present. And the gospel has the power to bring us to heaven someday. That's future. No other power on the face of this earth can do all of that. Now let's consider how that gospel power is made effectual in someone's life. And continuing on with our verse 16. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Just taking this piece by piece, okay? We're just going to walk our way through these two verses this morning. So how does the gospel save? How does the gospel find itself effectual, find itself powerful in the lives of all of us? Quite simply through one word, belief. One author put it like this: salvation is not something we achieve, but something we receive when we believe. Amen. Well said. And the word that Paul uses for believe means to trust in, to depend upon, or to rely upon. It's not difficult. It's never simply enough to hear the gospel. Don't be confused with hearing the gospel and assuming that now that you're saved because you understand it. It's a list of facts that you agree with. Fact one, fact two, fact three, fact four. I agree with all those. Intellectually. It's never enough simply to know the truth of the gospel. The gospel always demands a personal response. I actually have that circled in my notes here. It demands a personal response. Belief includes not only the hearing of the ear and the understanding of the mind, but also an acceptance in the heart and an acting on it in the will. Now, young people, listen up. There's a number of you here. Most of you have probably grown up in a Christian home. But that's not enough. It's not enough to grow up going to church, reading your Bible, praying, or even being obedient and respectful to your parents. Now, don't get me wrong, all those things are good things, right? But that's not enough. You need to personally respond to the gospel yourself. You need to internalize it for yourself. You need to make it your own. It needs to be what you believe, regardless of what anyone else thinks or says. And husbands, wives, same goes for you. Do not think that you can put that decision off until you're older either. Make no mistake, a delayed decision or even an indifferent decision is already a decision. It's a decision against the Lord. Do you realize that? Friend, you are called to believe. Genuine belief begins, yes, it begins in the mind. You understand what the gospel says. You understand intellectually what God has done for us. But that mental understanding will move to a deep conviction that God's word is absolutely right in everything it says about you, your sin, God's holiness, his hatred of your sin, and his loving sacrifice of his son in order to make your salvation possible. But genuine belief doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop just in the mind. Genuine belief will engage your heart and bring about a personal surrender to Christ. You will give him your whole life. And from there, that genuine belief will culminate in what? Action. Hands and feet. Lips, eyes, ears. All those things will change. Your life will take on an about face. That's what the Bible refers to as repentance. And you will act upon the teaching of God's word. It will change everything in your world, everything about you. Why? Because that's what the gospel does. It is powerful in the life of every person who believes it and receives it. It changes lives. 2 Corinthians 5:17 puts it like this: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, before we move on, I want you to notice the word everyone in verse 16. Don't gloss over this, please. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is a power of God for salvation. To whom? To everyone who believes. I'm not here to change God's word in order to fit your theology or to fit my theology. This is what it says: to everyone who believes. And this reminds me also of a number of verses, but I'll give you one, Romans 10:13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will what? Will be saved. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake. Salvation is open to everyone. That is everyone who believes. And I see this confirmed over and over again all throughout the scriptures. Yes, hear me clearly. Yes, election is a biblical fact. The Bible speaks about it really from the very beginning to the very end. But on the other hand, the Bible teaches human responsibility as a biblical fact as well. Both are true, and both are repeatedly taught in this book. So when the text speaks about election, as it does frequently in the book of Romans, guess what we're going to do? We're going to talk a lot about election. But when the Bible talks about, or when this book talks about human responsibility, then guess what we're going to do? We're going to talk about human responsibility as well. Too often people will gravitate to either one side or the other of this argument as if they're mutually exclusive. But may I propose to you that this is not an either God is sovereign or man is responsible type of argument. This is a classic example of a both and, not an either or. Listen to how Charles Spurgeon put it: that God predestines and yet that man is responsible are two facts that few can see clearly. And in my own personal experience, I would say the same exact thing. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. The fault is on our weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find taught in one part of the Bible that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another scripture that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is only my folly that leads me to imagine that these two truths can ever contradict each other. He goes on. I do not believe they can ever be, I do not believe that they can ever be welded into one upon any earthly anvil, but they certainly shall be one in eternity. They are two lines so nearly parallel that the human mind, which pursues them farthest, will never discover that they converge, but they do converge. And they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth does spring. Amen? Well said, Spurgeon. We're going to talk more about this later because, again, it's going to come up again and again. I'll bring other great quotes, great men of the past, who will also say the exact same thing. Even some in the recent years. I simply wanted you to see that Paul very clearly points out that the gospel message has the power to save everyone who believes. And so really, when we pray for these gospel flyers that we're sending out, that we sent out some this past week, and we're sending out, I think, the remainder of them this week, honestly, sincerely, pray for them. Pray that these people believe. May God just bring a great many into his kingdom as a result of it. Folks, my voice is really struggling. And I don't know if you can tell that, but I have woke up basically every single day this week with a sore throat, and then it would go away, and then it would come back again. So right now it's a little hoarse, so again, bear with me. Still thinking along those lines, Paul mentions in the last part of verse 16 two distinct groups. With the last part of verse 16 here. He writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The gospel has the power to save anyone, whether male or female, black or white, Jew or Gentile. Greeks is just another way of saying Gentiles are all non-Jews. We could say something like all non-Americans. The gospel has the power to save Americans and everyone else. We get that, right? And the fact that Paul deliberately, however, mentions both Jews and Greeks once again stresses the universal dimension of the gospel. Yes, the Jews were God's chosen people. The apostle correctly pointed out that salvation came first to the Jews, since God revealed his plan of salvation first to the Jewish people. And he also brought it to pass because the Messiah would be born a Jew through the Jewish people. They had been given the scriptures also. The scriptures came through the Jewish people. Only then did it move on to the Gentiles. Jesus pointed this out to the Samaritan woman at the well. You remember that as well. Excuse me. No pun intended there. John 4:22, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know." He goes on, "For salvation is from the Jews." Then in Matthew 15, a Canaanite woman came to Jesus asking him to help her demon-possessed daughter. And do you remember how the Lord replied to this woman in Matthew chapter 15? But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." Yet he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Oh, I love her response. I love her response. Verse 27, she said, "Yes, Lord, but please help. For even the dogs feed on the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Amen. Jesus then responded to her great faith by healing her daughter. God chose for the Messiah to come through the Jewish people who were chosen to be the first recipients of the gospel. And they were to be the light unto the nations. They were to take the gospel unto the other ends of the earth. And I think most of them probably didn't do a real good job. But may we be different, right? We can't be responsible for those who went before us or those who are different from us, but may we do everything we can to get the gospel out. But Jesus says here in these verses, basically, and Paul in our book right here, that the gospel is also for everyone who believes, including us Gentiles, and praise God for that. It is God's grace, not our heritage, that saves both Jew and Gentiles. A Jew is not saved just because he's a Jew. He's saved only because of what Jesus Christ has done for him and that he responds to that in belief, just like us Gentiles. Listen to John 1, 12 through 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, that's the whole Jewish Gentile thing, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Folks, I've had the tremendous privilege of traveling all over this world, from Norway to Brazil, and from the Philippines to Israel, and to a lot of countries in between. And in every one of those places, there are believers who have been transformed through the power of the gospel message. No barrier, whether race or religion, culture, education, language, or geography, nothing was any match for the power of the gospel. Paul knew this, and that's why he was so eager, so desperately eager to go to Rome. That's why he wasn't in the least ashamed of the gospel. He knew that it had the power to save everyone who believes, even the proud, sin-hardened, idolatrous Americans. Romans, we're the same way, are we not? I really think we probably resemble first century Rome more than we would care to realize or even admit. Now look with me at verse 17, where Paul ties these different threads together for us. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The gospel message is the revelation of the righteousness of God. That is the rightness of God, the holiness of God, and how he saves based on faith. That's what it means here. God couldn't simply forgive our sins without the penalty of our sins first being paid for. If he did, then he would be both unjust and a liar. And what would you think about a modern day judge who simply let criminals go without having them pay for their crimes? You'd probably think, wow, we must be living in California. Kidding aside, you'd probably think, what a horrible judge. And you'd be right. What a horrible judge. And we're reading about them all the time, are we not? They're all over in our society. Are you kidding? Letting go these very horrible criminals without bail? We'll see in court in 3 years. God said in Ezekiel 18:4, the soul who sins, help me out, will die. The soul who sins will die. So if God didn't actually require that a penalty be paid, then he wouldn't be true to his word, correct? Because that's what he says here. The soul who sins will die. But guess what? Our God is not like our modern day judges. Or I should say many of them, not all of them. Praise God. God is just. He always keeps his word. He always tells the truth, and he is always consistent with himself and keeps the laws that he has made. Now think about this. If God condemned all mankind to death without hope, he would still be just. Do you realize that? If he saved no one, he would still be just. But he's not just. He's also loving and merciful and gracious and kind and long-suffering. So the question is, how could he be both just and all those things that I just listed off? In God's infinite wisdom, he planned from eternity past to pay the penalty of our sins, and are you ready for this? Himself. He chose to do this himself. Spurgeon put it this way: God in his infinite mercy has devised a way by which justice can be satisfied, and yet mercy can be triumphant. Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, took upon himself the form of man and offered unto divine justice, that is to God himself, that he was accepted as an equivalent for the punishment due to all his people. The righteousness of God demanded that sin receive its just deserts or its just penalty. And as we just read, it's death. The word that Paul used for righteousness is derived from a root word that means straightness. God's character is the definition of righteousness or straightness. It is always doing that which is right. One commentator said the following: the righteousness of God carries two connotations. In one sense, it speaks of God's holy hatred for sin. But there is a second connotation of righteousness in verse 17. As it is written, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." This speaks of Christ's perfect righteousness, which is imputed to the account of the believing sinner. Amen. We needed a righteousness that none of us had, that was all of God and none of us. And this is where the real beauty and greatness of the gospel is so clearly seen. The gospel provides us with something that we could never, ever have provided for ourselves. Do you realize that? No one is good enough to get into heaven. That's why I often begin by saying, do you know what the requirement is for getting into heaven? This is how we share the gospel, at least sometimes, a lot of times. And I usually blow people away by saying, by being perfect. You know, they'll say, well, I try to be good. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. You guys ever heard that before? No, that's not good enough. You actually have to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew 5:48. So why is no one good enough to get into heaven? Because the standard for getting into heaven is simply too high. It's perfection. And that's too high for anyone. And as someone has once rightly observed, a clear conscience is a result of a poor memory. Is that not true? You guys got it then. A clear conscience is a result of a poor memory. I'm a good person. I bet if you ask 10 people out on the street today, 10 people here in Washington, 8 out of 10 would probably say, I'm a good person. In other words, the only people who think that they're good enough to get into heaven are people who don't understand or don't remember how bad they really are. Righteousness is what we need but do not have. And God knew that left to ourselves, we could never, ever be righteous before him. And that is why God himself had to take the initiative. He had to come down from heaven and provide that righteousness for us. It couldn't be earned. It couldn't be deserved. It had to be given to us as a free gift. Christ gave us his righteousness, somewhat like a millionaire putting a check into a poor man's bank account, but not just a poor man's bank account, a man who had a zero for a bank sum, but it was a man who had a negative, I'm in debt by trillions of dollars, right? That's a true standing, not a zero, but trillions in debt. And there's nothing that we could have done to get ourselves out of that situation that we found ourselves in. We couldn't earn it. Couldn't be deserved. It had to be received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that brings us now to the next thread in Paul's thought. When we believe the gospel, we receive God's perfect righteousness by faith. Look again at verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Your faith to my faith to the next person's faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by what? By faith. The key word in verse 17 is what? It's faith. As one commentator said, faith from first to last. Everyone who is saved in the exact same way, by faith alone. That's why I've often said, by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then God grants the believer his own righteousness. And that's what Martin Luther finally understood as he was meditating on exactly these verses. Exactly these verses. One biographer writes, and I know we just got done with Reformation Day, but Luther admitted that ever since he was a child, he had hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, because he had always assumed it referred to God's anger. For Luther, the word righteousness was associated with God's punishment. After much contemplation, prayer, and study, however, Luther finally came to understand that this righteousness was not something God did against sinners as punishment, but something God gave to sinners as a gift. This understanding of God's righteousness turned Luther's entire theology on its head, transforming his understanding of God from one full of anger and wrath, eager to punish the sinner's many transgressions, to an all-loving, all-merciful God. Amen. It changed his life. So how can a man, how can a woman, how can a young person be right with God? The answer is simple. By receiving the righteousness of God that comes by faith through Jesus Christ. That's how. And this is the power of God. This is the glorious gospel. Friend, God does not make deals. You realize that? Think about it. What if God set a condition for getting into heaven that only a small portion of humanity could achieve? For example, what if God demanded that only a certain degree of intelligence would be allowed in? Or what if God demanded that a person must be really good looking? Or be born from a certain race or gender, or who knows what. That would be entirely unfair. But that's not what God demands. God demands absolute perfection, which hits all of us right between the eyes. And that standard rules out the entire human race. And let's suppose just for a second that a convicted convict might feel like he fulfills 20% of what God requires. He would still consider himself to be a good person, much like I did in high school, looking around at my fellow high school friends and thinking, yeah, I'm not so bad. Let's suppose that a second person, maybe a law-abiding citizen, might fulfill 50% of what God expects. And who knows, maybe there was some superhuman out there who actually filled 80% of what God wanted. But no one, No one who has ever lived has achieved God's standard with 100% perfection. The problem is that we all tend to look at what we've done and say, God, I've provided the 20%. All I need you to do is provide the other 80%. Or, Lord, I'm a firm believer in going Dutch. So if you provide 50%, then I'll provide the other 50%, right? Or if you're a really good person, you might be tempted to say, Lord, I provided the 80%. I only need to give me a little, a 20% in order for me to have my ticket into heaven. But like I said, God makes no deals. That's not the God that we serve. The convict must abandon all hope of salvation by means of his 20%. The law-abiding citizen must let go of his 50%. I have nothing to offer to the Lord. And even the superhuman, maybe if you remember reading Paul's pedigree, right? Basically, hey, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? I grew up, I was, circumcised. Thank you, on the eighth day. And he goes on and on and on. But even a superhuman must abandon all hope, even in his 80%. And when Paul realized that, all of them must see their own measure of righteousness as God sees it. And God tells us how he sees it in Isaiah 64:6. He sees it as filthy rags. That's what he says. And all of them must cling to the cross of Jesus Christ to receive the 100% of God's righteousness that was freely provided by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross in his death for sinners. Burial and resurrection. Friend, hear me loud and clear. You can try coming to God based on your own limited righteousness, your own 20%, your 50%, or your 80%. But know this, you will certainly be turned away because God's standard is absolute perfection. You must come to God on the basis of his righteousness, the righteousness, again, that he freely and graciously provides you through Jesus. Now, there's something else I want you to notice here. I want you to notice this, that this is not a new concept in Scripture. Do you realize this? We've already mentioned this in the opening, but he does this over and over throughout this letter. Paul backs up what he's saying about this gospel of faith by including a quotation from whom? Habakkuk. That's exactly right. Habakkuk 2:4, which the Jews would have immediately recognized, even though we might not recognize it. His readers, or a lot of them, would have recognized it. This is what Habakkuk 2:4 says. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. It's all you proud people out there, right? But the righteous will live by his what? By his faith. Oh, that's who the righteous man is. It was this last phrase, the righteous will live by his faith, that ultimately shook Luther to the core of his being, brought him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And in the years to come, this became really the battle cry for the Protestant Reformation, sola fide, or by faith alone. As I've said before, salvation has always been by faith alone. It has never been earned through the works of the law. It's never been earned by being obedient to the church or to the synagogue. It has never been earned through a baptism or through sacraments, penance, remorse, or giving in the offering. Salvation is entirely by faith alone. Faith plus nothing and faith minus nothing. So let me ask you this. how much faith does it take to get into heaven? Is that a good question? How much faith does it actually take? And this is the answer I have for you. All you have, no more, no less. If you're holding anything back, thinking that you need to first get your life in order before coming to God, or that you need to do something in order to help save you or make you right in God's eyes, then forget it. Saving faith involves putting your whole trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone to save you, whatever that might look like. Jesus said it's only a mustard seed size, but it's all that you have. And as you grow in Christ, as you grow along, folks, as you've been walking with the Lord over the years, has your faith not increased? And it has, and it should. That's part of the sanctifying process. It grows greater, not less, over time. Saving faith involves putting your whole trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone to save you, whatever that might look like for you. And if you're tempted to hold on to the 20% or the 50% or the 80% of your own goodness, then you cannot have God's righteousness. It's like floating down the river, whatever the river is that leads to the Niagara Falls. And someone from the shore throws out a lifeline to you that's firmly anchored to the shore. And you're holding, you're clinging on to your own log that's floating down with you. And say, no, I prefer my own log. Thank you very much. That rope doesn't look as stable as my log. You get that? You need to let go of your log and cling to the rope that God has provided. In order to have God's righteousness, you need to let go of everything that you would commend yourself to God with and simply cling to Christ. You need to let go of your faulty, frail, flawed righteousness and cling to His perfect righteousness. Martin Luther commented that, and I quote, "The chief purpose of this letter is to magnify sin." We're going to see that in the rest of chapter 1, 2, and 3. "And to destroy all human wisdom and righteousness, to bring down all those who are proud and arrogant on account of their works. We need to break down our inner self-satisfaction." Amen. God does not want us or want to redeem us through our own, but through external righteousness and wisdom. That's a heavenly righteousness and heavenly wisdom. "Not through one that comes from us and grows in us, but through one that comes to us from the outside. Not through one that originates here on earth, but through one that comes from heaven." Amen. So here we find both good news and bad news in our text today, Romans 1, 16 and 17. The bad news is you cannot save yourself. Clear enough? Going to Cornerstone Bible Church cannot save you. Being raised in a Christian home cannot save you. Baptism cannot save you. Performing signs and wonders, just in case any of you think that you can do that, cannot save you. Keeping the Ten Commandments, or trying to, cannot save you. Giving money to the poor and the needy cannot save you. All the good works that you could ever muster in this world simply cannot save you. Nothing that you can do can save you. And if you try to rely on any of these things, even all of them combined together, then you will be regretting it for all of eternity. So what is the good news? The good news is that everyone who genuinely believes in Jesus Christ, that is, that He is God's Son and fully God Himself, and believes who He is and what He's done on the cross, can be saved for all of eternity. That's in a nutshell. All those who have abandoned their own righteousness can have the perfect righteousness of God provided through His Son, His one and only Son, Jesus. Friend, would you like to have that righteousness of God? Maybe you're not sure that you belong to God's family, or maybe you know that you don't. Friend, you can join the family of God today by turning from your sins and in faith embracing Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness. The gospel is powerful. As Paul says right here in our text, and it has the power to change your life beginning today. And if you know that you're already saved, then this is what I want to say to you. Never, never be ashamed of the gospel. Because only the gospel has the power to change the human heart. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can save us from the power and penalty of sin. Only the gospel has the power to transfer us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's glorious light. So never, men and women, boys and girls, never be ashamed to proclaim it. Never be ashamed to defend it. Never be ashamed to demonstrate it. Never be ashamed to share it. Never be ashamed to suffer for it. Never be ashamed to preach it. Never be ashamed to be empowered by it. And finally, to guard it. Brothers and sisters, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. And with all my heart, I believe that none of us should be as well. The story is told of Friedrich the Great, king of Prussia in the 1700s, true story, who on one occasion invited some notable people to his royal table, including his top-ranking generals. And one of them, a renowned cavalry general named Hans von Zieten, declined the invitation because he wanted to attend communion at his church. And later, at another banquet, Hans von Zieten was present. And Friedrich the Great and his guests mocked the general for his religious scruples and made jokes about the Lord's Supper at great peril to his life. The officer stood to his feet and said respectfully to the monarch, "My lord, there's a greater king than you, a king to whom I have sworn allegiance even unto death. I am a Christian man, and I cannot sit quietly as the Lord's name is dishonored, his character belittled, and his cause subject to ridicule. With your permission, I shall withdraw." The other generals trembled in silence, knowing that von Zieten might well be killed. But to their surprise, Friedrich the Great grasped the hand of this courageous man, asked his forgiveness, and requested that he remain. He promised that he would never again allow such travesty to be made of sacred things. So my dear brothers and sisters, may we all be like von Zieten. May each and every one of us be passionate about the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation. And may we all be passionate about the God of the gospel.